Well, in the spring of 1894, not 1984, 1894, story goes, the Baltimore Orioles came to Boston to just play a normal spring baseball game. But what happened that day was not routine. The Orioles' John McGraw got into a fight with the Boston third baseman. Within minutes, the benches cleared and everyone's in a fight, okay? But it doesn't just stay on the field because the fans start fighting too. In fact, it got so bad, people were so angry, that somebody set fire to the stands and, the ballpark burned to the ground. But that's not where it stopped. The fire got so, I don't know if like fire codes weren't quite what they are today. 107 other buildings burned as well. All because of the anger of the people in the stands. Anger is known as one of the seven deadly sins, which I'm kind of like, aren't all sins deadly, right? But still, I think there's a point. There's something nasty about anger. It can be deadly. Especially when we're angry at God. Especially when we're angry at God. Have you ever been angry at God before? Here's what it looks like. When we're angry with God, it kind of looks like it's when we're blaming Him out of bitterness when we face loss or when we face disappointment. Being angry at God, it looks like this. It looks like when we assume that God has evil purposes in store for us instead of good purposes in store for us. It can happen when you walk through pain, but you can't see why God allowed it, and you make the assumption that God is doing you wrong. Can I just ask a question as we dig into this text in Numbers today? Have you ever been angry with God? We might say this is a big deal. Anger at God is a big deal. And in fact, it's actually an insult to who God is. Because at the root of our anger towards God is an assumption that God is not good. So it insults the very nature of God. I bring that up because this evening we're looking at three chapters in the book of Numbers. Of course, Numbers is a book about rebellion, and those stories of rebellion are warning lights for us, warning signs for us. And at the root of this rebellion, I think, is a real anger, a real bitterness at God when the Israelites really are facing some loss. And those warnings apply to us. So let's kind of remember where we've been. Let's review where we have been in this story following all the way the book of Exodus all the way until Israel enters into the promised land. We're studying the book of Numbers, and these, I know it's small, but these little red bars are all the stories of rebellion over and over in the book of Numbers. And I'll be reading these passages each time as we study this book. This is from 1 Corinthians. And it just explicitly says that these passages are warnings for us. Now, these are warnings for us not to desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it's written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to dance. We must not indulge in immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put the Lord to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, or grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them and as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. So here's what I'm pulling out from that. A couple of things. Don't desire evil, Christian. Don't have idols. Don't indulge in immorality. And number four, we're kind of focusing on tonight. Do not put the Lord to the test. You know, when we are angry at God, when we assign blame on God, when we assume that God is treating us in a way that's unfair or that's wrong, I think that's pretty close to what it means to put God to the test. And that's exactly what the Israelites did throughout this entire book. So we left off the story two weeks ago, and the Israelites have made their way all the way up to Kadesh Barnea, and they are about to enter into the Promised Land. This is a picture of what Kadesh Barnea looks like. I actually got the chance to catch up with a friend at the Shepherd's Conference, and this guy runs a website, BiblePlaces.com. And he's a scholar. He teaches at the Master's University. So he lived in Israel for years. He's the guy. So I was like, you know, I'm kind of nervous because I told everybody back home that I think this is the site of Kadesh Barnea. What's your take on this? And he agrees, or I agree with him. So I was like, okay. So that's actually interesting that most scholars today really do say, like, Mount Sinai, there's debate. Do we know where Mount Sinai is? Even on my maps, I always have a question mark. There's agreement that just right here, right on the edge of the Promised Land, the Israelites have come and they've landed. Then we remember they sent spies into the land. And let's remember our little video of where they went. The book of Numbers really is all about the journey from Mount Sinai, down here in the south, as we're assuming. And they travel north to, of course, Kadesh Barnea, this little place right on the edge. You see how green the Promised Land is compared to all the desert. The spies go all the way through the land, all the way to the north, and that's what they're doing. They're spying. They're seeing, what is this really like, this land that God promised to be flowing with milk and honey? They come south, and they stop down here, and they find, right in here somewhere, there's a valley where they find some grapes, and it's just incredibly lush, and other fruit, and they put it on a stick, and two guys gotta carry the stick, because there's so much fruit. They bring it back to the people. I mean, they're ready to come and take the land. Can you imagine them walking down into this valley, and they're bringing all this fruit to the people? They're excited, but they're also terrified. They're terrified because not only have they seen the fruit, but they've also seen their enemies. And they are gripped with fear. And despite watching God over and over perform miracles in their midst, they saw God destroy the Egyptian army. They succumbed to fear and they start exaggerating. They're like, we're like grasshoppers compared to these enemies. So on the very eve of victory, entering into the land, the people reject God's plan. It is stunning. It's like if you're reading this story for the first time and you come here and you're going, what? Like, what? Turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 14. The people say this, the very beginning of the chapter. They said, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. There's basically three options I said last time. There's follow God in obedience and walk into the land and fight the battles God's calling you to fight. There's go back to Egypt, and there's die in the wilderness. And the people say anything but option one. We'd rather go back to Egypt or die here. That's what they're choosing. And then listen to the anger at God as it comes out. They ask these questions. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Can you kind of see how they're assigning blame on God? They're facing something that's maybe in a sense a disappointment to them. They're truly disappointed at how hard this is looking like it's going to be. And now they're assigning blame on God. They're saying, God doesn't have good in store for us. What God really wanted to do is to kill us and to have our families be taken as plunder. They're blatantly saying, you know what, God is not being good to us. In verse 5, Moses and Aaron fall on their faces. Three times in three chapters, Moses falls on his face. Can you picture that? I wonder if the sense is like he's begging them, he's imploring them, he's pleading with the people. And then verse 6, Joshua and Caleb, they tear their clothes. Have you ever begged someone to repent so earnestly that you tear your own clothes? Maybe that's not what we do in America, but it shows their earnestness of their saying, no, don't turn back now. The land is exceedingly good, they say. They say, in fact, it does flow with milk and honey. They say, don't rebel against God. And they say, Yahweh is with us. And then you come to verse 10. And it says, but all the congregation said to stone them with stones. This is it for Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb. They're about to die. Like, this is the end. The whole movement is just falling apart. In my mind, the picture is that people are, they're getting ready. They're picking up stones. They're picking out which the best one is, and they're getting ready to throw it. And just as they're about to kill Moses, it says, the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. In the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord appears. That when the Bible talks often about the glory of the Lord, it's speaking about God's very presence. That phrase, the glory of the Lord appeared, that happens four times in the book of Numbers. And all four times, it's God's about to address rebellion. So anytime in Numbers you see that phrase, the glory of the Lord appears, like it's about to go down. All right? That's kind of the signal. Verse 11. God tells Moses, he says, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them, verse 12, with pestilence and dispossess them. And I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. Which, by the way, might be a stunning thing considering Moses is married to a foreigner. See, the thing that makes Israel's rebellion so stunning is not that they have things so good at the moment. It's not like a really rich kid complaining how bad he has it. The issue is more this. God is saying, I've shown them my power. They've seen it. And yet they still fail to trust me. They still reject it. So Moses now goes to bat for the Israelites. This is not the last time that he'll pray for God to spare the people. And his prayer really, it's amazing when you read it. He begs God to pardon the Israelites. Why? For the sake of God's reputation. Listen to verse 15. Now, if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, quote, because the Lord could not bring his people into the land which he promised them by oath. Therefore, he slaughtered them in the wilderness. I think it's interesting. Moses' prayer, like, why should God answer the prayer at this point? The motivation is, God, I'm asking you to pardon this people for the sake of your reputation. Just kind of a side note here. I think it's good when you pray to have good reasons behind the thing that you're praying for. It's good to kind of check your motivation. There's been times that I've prayed for something and I've thought to myself, now, why am I praying for that? Like, what is my motivation in praying for this thing? Not all the time. Sometimes I think about that and I go, boy, I'm just asking something for selfish desires here. It's important to pray for the right reasons. And it's like Moses is praying, I'm worried about your reputation. And then he also appeals to God's mercy. He appeals to God who's compassionate, gracious, slow to anger. In fact, he quotes something that God had said earlier. Perhaps you remember the story back in Exodus of the golden calf scenario. The people sin, make the golden calf, and then they repent, and God restores them. And God says this, as they're kind of restoring the covenant. The Lord passed in front of them and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That's what God said back when he forgave Israel about the golden calf. Moses quotes that, essentially. And then in verse 19, Moses kind of comes to the big ask. And verse 19, he says, pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness. So you see how he's praying? He's appealing to God's loving kindness. Just as you have also forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So he's kind of owning up to the fact, look, you've just been forgiving us every step of the way until here. Saying, please do this again. God responds to Moses, and it is amazing. He actually pardons the people. His plan is to wipe them all out, like nobody survives. But now, he's going to allow their children to enter into the promised land. God's about to wipe them out, but now everyone 20 and under is allowed to come in. But despite the pardon, there are still very real consequences. And so God gives kind of one of those speeches a parent gives to a child about consequences. He is not happy. Verse 28, still in 14, he says, "As I live, says the Lord." So by the way, he's kind of like, as sure as I live, this is going to happen. It's kind of like a guarantee. "Just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you." Well, okay, pause there. What did they speak in God's hearing? What did they just ask for? "If only we could die in the wilderness. Just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you." So often God disciplines us, a nation, a people, by simply giving them what they want. "Just as you have spoken in my hearing, I will surely do to you." Verse 29, "Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all of your numbered men." Three times in this chapter, in God's speech here, he says that phrase, "Your corpses will fall in the wilderness." Again and again and again. And then he says, "Even all your numbered men." Now listen, this book at the very beginning, you remember how it started? You read this long sentence, and it's this list of names, and you're going like, why is this even here? It's not just a number, there are names here. And so when you go back and read that in light of this passage, you're reading the obituary. 600,000 warriors. You know, that it's almost like this, when the police make an arrest and put the names in the newspaper, and it sets an example, it's a warning to the rest of the people. That census is a warning to us. Here are the names of the people who disobeyed God. So that census matters. Don't just say it's not there for any reason. Okay, so God is saying, you're going to die. This is your punishment. But then listen to what God says about their children in verse 31. He says, "Your children, however, whom you said would become prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected." There's some real irony here. God's saying, you blamed me for having poor intentions for your kids. Well, you were wrong. And the Israelites are now starting to see just how wrong they were. But before God would bless their children, those children would suffer consequences for their parents' sins. Listen to verse 33. "Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness." 4 years, it would be one day for every day that the spies were in the land of Israel spying it out. Well, application here. Parents, don't ever assume that your sin is a private matter. Don't ever have this thought that goes through your head of, boy, I got to stop doing that because it's probably a bad thing, but really, who else does it affect? When you, as a mom or a dad, sin in anger and sloth and immorality, when you, as a parent, are angry at God, when you assign blame to Him just in your attitude, be careful, because your sin can have consequences on your kids. Don't do it. Guard your heart against anger towards God. Okay, so the crime has been committed. The verdict has been pronounced, and now there's 40 years of being shepherds in the wilderness. Now, notice here, if you probably look in your map in your Bible, maybe there's like a long squiggly line of like these 40 years of where they are on the journey. I always wondered as a kid, like, are they lost? Did they just like forget where the promised land is? What's the deal here? No. They're not lost. They're in time out. They're being punished. But for the adults, it's not just time out. This is a death sentence. And it's one that they had the nerve to ask for. God even says this in the chapter, "They will know my opposition." The text even says that the spies had a particular punishment, the ones who spied out the land, and they gave a bad report, stirring up the people to rebellion. God sent a plague to them. Did the Israelites learn their lesson? Not by a long shot. They're devastated. Verse 40, in the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are, we have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. You see the problem? It's like they're sad that they got caught, but they're not repenting. God just says, as I live, you're not going in there. And now they're saying, no, God's not really going to punish us. It's going to be okay. They didn't actually repent. So many of them heedlessly attempt to go into the land without God, without the ark, without Moses. The text says the Canaanites destroyed them. As far as Hormah, the word Hormah means destruction. And keep that, just kind of put a mental note there, because that'll come up again in Numbers. So ends the invasion of the Israelites. This nation now is barely holding together. I mean, they're holding together by a thread. And then we come to chapter 15, and chapter 15 is an odd thing. It sounds a lot like Leviticus, because there's all these laws about when you come into the land, here's how you're supposed to do sacrifices. We won't talk much about it, but I do want to point something interesting out. The very first, I think this is verse 2, says this, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where you are going to live, which I am giving you," and God goes on and gives them a lot of rules. This isn't a bad chapter. This is a really good chapter. Because it's God's guarantee, I'm still giving you the land. The children are still going to come into the promised land. This is actually amazing because God says, here's the kinds of sacrifices you're supposed to give. Oxen, wine, flour, oil. So not only is God going to bring them into the land, but apparently they're going to have all these things. They're going to have some kind of an abundance. There's more we could say, but I think it's encouraging for the Israelites at this point. The plan is still on. God still has a plan for this people. And when you think about God's patience and God's being slow to anger and his faithfulness to these people, it's amazing. When I think about God's faithfulness to me and to us, it's amazing. We'll move on. Okay, chapter 16. Can you imagine what it would be like to be an adult in Israel right now? What would you be thinking as you move forward? God's plan, the plan at this point, like, okay, well, Moses, what do we do? Like, now what do we do? Well, guys, the plan is to stay in the wilderness until all the adults die. They're going, wait, like, that's the plan? Like, we're sticking with that? Yep. That's what Moses says. That's what we're doing. Can you imagine? Needless to say, this plan does not go over well. The people have come to the end of their ropes, and four men in particular have had enough. They, at least, are not willing to wait in the wilderness to die. Chapter 16, turn there in your Bibles. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. They rise up against Moses. They recruit 250 leaders. The text says that these 250 guys, they were leaders of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, men of renown. Get your popcorn ready. They're about to have a big argument. They rise up to Moses and they say, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy. Every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" They're actually using scripture. Are the people holy? Well, in a sense, because God had said, "These people will be to me a nation of priests and a holy nation." So they're quoting God. Had God said that he was in their midst? Yeah, they have the tabernacle with them. Okay, yeah, sure, God had said these things, but he also said that they were going to be punished for their rebellion. Saints, listen, beware of people who pick and choose scripture to get out of any moral responsibility for their sin. That's what they're doing. Moses falls on his face for the second time. And he responds, he says, "Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy." You know, you say y'all are holy? Well, we'll find out. We will say whose is the Lord. And then he kind of, did you see their insult to him? You've gone far enough. And now Moses says to them, you have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. You can see the tensions are rising. Things are not going well. Now Moses speaks to Korah. Korah was likely the ringleader of the coup here. He was a Kohathite. Remember, the Kohathites were not priests, but they were charged with carrying the items of the tabernacle. So it's an honor for them. And Moses talks to them, and he says, isn't it enough? Is it not enough that God has made you, he's given your family this special honor? And then he says, are you seeking for the priesthood also? Like, you just want more power. So things are getting heated. So then Moses sends a summon in verse 12 to the other rebels. And he says, y'all come up and meet me. We're going to talk this out. They are so disrespectful, they refuse to even meet with Moses. Look at the insult they throw back at him. Is it not enough that you brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey? Do you see how bad it is what they just said? They just said, you said God was bringing us to a land of milk and honey, but really you took us out of a land of milk and honey back when we were in Egypt to die in the wilderness, but you had also lorded over us. So they're basically saying, you had horrible intentions, you just wanted to bring us out here to kill us, and now you just want more power. Just pause a moment there. Can you see how hard their hearts are? I mean, these people have a perspective on their own sin that is way off. They accept none of the blame for their own sin. It's all Moses' fault and it's God's fault. It's kind of what a hard heart looks like. Their anger has led them to the point of blaming God, and they're saying he just wants to kill us. Guys, listen, God is not evil. God is good. And our assumption that he is not is the quickest path toward a hard heart. Our assumption that God has poor intentions toward us is the quickest path toward a hard heart. That's what it is to put God to the test. And so, listen, when we face pain or loss or disappointment or rejection, when we can't see the reasons why, sometimes our inclination is to blame God and blame others and say, look, God isn't being good to me after all. But when we do that, we insult God because God is good. When we do that, we're blind to our own sin. So saints, guard your heart against anger at God. We'll skip ahead long ways in Israel's future. Israel-Judah divides. Babylon comes and takes them into captivity. Jeremiah presumably writes Lamentations. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart. God doesn't get a thrill out of discipline. God wants our hearts to be soft. But listen, when we have hearts that are hard, when we are angry towards God, that is the quickest path towards a heart of just hardness. I was looking for a notebook to put my notes in tonight, and I picked a random one off my shelf. And then a couple minutes before the lesson, I found this. This is a group of applications for a mission trip that I led back in 2009 with another lady from our church. I used to be a youth pastor. These are the applications for the students. They're asking to come on the trip. I can look at two of the names here, at least, and see students who... these are their words. They're writing, yeah, I accepted Christ. I'm walking with Christ. But now they are not. Now, perhaps because of anger in some cases, I think, their hearts have become hardened towards God. I think these warning passages are important for us. And I think Paul in 1 Corinthians, for good reason, says, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Christians, when we walk through pain, when we go through tough stuff in life, it's possible for us to become angry at God and say, God doesn't have good for me in store. He has evil in store for me. That leads to a hard heart and to rebellion. So, a couple application points tonight. Number one, parents, as you think about addressing sin in your life, remember your sin has consequences on your kids. And number two, let's guard our hearts and ask God to guard our hearts against any bitterness, against any anger when we experience difficult things in life and we want to blame God. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for your loving kindness and your faithfulness to us. It's amazing as you read this story that you did pardon and you did still bring people into the promised land. Lord, help each one of us to guard against anger at you and hardness of heart. And Lord, we pray all this in your name. Amen.